We have a variety of heights in this church. I notice this thing gets moved a lot on a typical morning. I tend to be on the shorter side, so I bend it down. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. While you are turning there, a brief recap. I remember when I was 9 years old, the highlight of my week was a TV show, cheesy thing called Lost in Space. And at the end of every episode, they would have this cliffhanger where it looked like they were all going to get killed. And they would begin the next week's show with the sonorous voice of the announcer saying, "Last week, as you recall." And then they'd show the cliffhanger and then they'd resolve it. So, last week, as you recall, the Son of God, co-creator and co-ruler of all creation, visible and invisible, became a human to make purification for sins by sacrificing himself, and after rising from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God. It's a shame to just read those so fast. They are so powerful. The Son is superior to angels, who are messengers and servants God sends out for our benefit, the saints, and are not themselves objects of worship or veneration. We must, and this is the first of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, we must pay closer attention to the gospel so we don't drift away from it through inattention or neglect and miss the Son of God. And finally, last week, it was necessary for Jesus to become a human and to suffer and die to save us, to defeat death, to join us to himself, and to become our high priest. In suffering and dying, he received glory and honor and brought many sons and daughters to glory. With that background of the last couple chapters we've done together, let's read the first six verses of chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Let's pray. Lord, help me to rightly divide the word of truth this morning. Holy Spirit, take these words and use them as you will in every person here. In the name of Jesus, the Son, we pray it. Amen. These six verses we just read in chapter 3 are something of a hinge in the book of Hebrews. It's going to pivot a little bit away from where he's been for the last two chapters. They have a therefore at the beginning. Very first word in verse 1 there is therefore. And there's a therefore at the end. I didn't read that. The very first word in verse 7 is a therefore. One of the rules of Bible study is that when you see a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for. Therefore is to indicate a summary or a conclusion or a call to action. And in verses 1 through 6, we get all three. The author is going to summarize two chapters by asking us to do one thing. Consider Jesus. Consider who he is. And consider who we are if we are in him. Now, the word consider has kind of been demoted a little bit over the years. We kind of tend to think of it as to think about lightly. I'll consider your offer. But what the writer of Hebrews means is something far weightier. I think maybe a better word for our modern English ears would be contemplate. Contemplate Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Ponder and reflect on Jesus. Consider who Jesus is. Now, we've already had some of that given to us in chapter 1. He is the Son of God. He is the co-creator, co-ruler, and sustainer of the visible and invisible universe. He is our Savior. To this extremely impressive list, the author of Hebrews adds three more things. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he is superior to Moses. Let's take these one at a time, shall we? The apostle. Now that's a little weird, isn't it? We're used to Jesus having apostles. We're not used to him being called one. But here, and the only place in the New Testament, he is called an apostle. And that is because an apostle means a sent one. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to emphasize here is that Jesus is God's representative to us. He was sent by God for us. And he's the high priest. And as we discussed last week, that means that he is our representative to God. God's representative to us, our representative to God. I think of Job when I read this. Remember Job, who cried out from the pit of the terrible, terrible place he was in. He said, "I long for someone who could lay his hand upon us both, a mediator, one hand on God, one hand on me, who can be between us." And that's what we have in Jesus. He is our representative to God. He is God's representative to us. But it says he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So there's another word we need to look at, confession. What does that mean exactly? If you're in the Beatley family business, it means that you admitted to committing a crime. But that's not what he's talking about in this particular usage. He's referring to the good confession that Paul says Timothy made in front of many witnesses. He says, "Timothy, you made the good confession in front of many witnesses," in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He gives some detail of what that good confession is all about in Romans 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." To confess Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession is to say that he is the representative from and to God for those who believe him with their hearts and confess that belief with their mouths. He isn't everybody's high priest. He is the high priest of Christians. So, he's the apostle and he's the high priest of our confession. He is also superior to Moses. Now, I'm going to sound like I'm dissing on Moses here, and I don't want to. The point of view of the writer of Hebrews is to dissuade some people from leaving Jesus to go back to Moses. So he's trying to compare Jesus to Moses. I couldn't carry Moses' sandal. He's a great servant of God, but he's not the Son of God, and that's the point that the writer wants to make here. He's superior to Moses in three ways. Superior as a son is superior to a servant. Jesus is a son. Moses was a servant. One of the commentators that I used for this sermon series made a great analogy. He said when he got out of high school, he needed to raise money for college. And so he went to work on a big cattle ranch, and he was a ranch hand. And he slept in the bunkhouse, and he ate in the chuck house, I guess they call it. And way in the distance there up on a hill under some trees was the ranch house where the family lived that owned the ranch. And he was told quite clearly, "You don't go near there. They shouldn't even see you. You don't talk with any of those people. You get your orders from the foreman. And most especially, you have nothing to do with the owner's daughters. You stay away from the big house." And so that's the way he lived for a year. And then he quit and went to college. And as fate would have it, as God would have it, he befriended the son, one of the sons of the owner of the ranch. And that son invited him home for Thanksgiving one year. And so he marveled at the difference in his experience. As a ranch hand, he was quite constricted in what he was able to do, and he could go nowhere near the house, and it was very clear he had nothing to do with and was not a part of the family. As the guest of the son, he had the run of the ranch house. He ate with the family. He slept in the bedrooms. He recreated the way the family recreated. He flirted with the rancher's daughters. All the things that he could never do when he was just a ranch hand. And that's the point. The difference between a son and a servant is a huge difference. Jesus is the son. Moses was a servant. He was a very good servant, but he was a servant. It's also the difference between the builder of a big house and the servant who is in charge of that house. And the house being mentioned here is God's people. God built the house of Judaism, and he appointed Moses as the chief steward over it. Similarly, Jesus is building his church. Matthew 16, 18. "And I tell you," says Jesus, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus is building his church. He's the builder. Moses was a servant in the house of Judaism. Jesus is the builder of the house of Christianity. Just a brief side note here. When Jesus says, "on this rock I will build my church," he's not talking about Peter. That's Catholic theology. They say Peter means rock in Greek, and it does. So what he's saying is, "I'm going to build my house on you." And from that they get the doctrine of the papacy. What Peter has just done right before Jesus said this is made the very first good confession. Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus says, "on this rock I will build my church," he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about what Peter just said, the good confession. The church of Jesus Christ is built out of people who have made the good confession, believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord, confessed with their mouths that God raised him from the dead. Jesus is building his church. So Jesus is superior to Moses, or the Son is superior to Moses. As a son is superior to a servant, as a builder of a house is superior to the servant of the house. And he is superior because Moses prophesied about Jesus. Deuteronomy 18:15, kind of a long passage. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.' I'm going to send an apostle who will be their high priest and put his hand on both of us." Jesus is the apostle and high priest of those who believe in him. He is superior to Moses as the builder and owner of a mansion is superior to its butler. Moses knew this and prophesied about Jesus' coming. To return to Judaism from Jesus would be like moving from the ranch house into the bunkhouse. It would be like leaving the royal family to go live with the servants. That's considering who Jesus is. Then the writer of Hebrews urges us, consider who we are if we are in Jesus. The writer uses three terms to describe Christians in verse 1. They're right there out of the box. Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Holy brothers and heavenly calling. Each of those terms is important. Each has at least two meanings. I'd like to look at two meanings for each of the terms. The first one is holy. Holy means without sin. Last week we talked about the fact that God is holy. That's part of the binary code of God's spiritual universe. God is holy. He is without sin. And he is completely and totally opposed to sin. which is a problem for us if we expect to spend eternity with him. But because of Jesus, if we have made the good confession, we are without sin. And there's two words that describe that, and they both end with shun. Propitiation, got to pop my P's on propitiation a lot. Propitiation and intercession. Propitiation means Jesus' atoning sacrifice has satisfied God's holy wrath against our sins. We were washed in the blood of the Lamb when we made the good confession. We are without sin. God is no longer angry at us. Intercession means that Jesus is our advocate when we sin after we have made the good confession. Bad news, we're completely clean when Jesus washes us in his blood, but we continue to sin. We no longer have to. We are no longer slaves to sin. For the first time, we have the ability to say no and to resist the temptations that have enslaved us before we made the good confession. But it takes time, the process of sanctification, to teach these old hearts how to not yield to those temptations. I heard an analogy once when I was a very young Christian. We have been transferred from the slave plantation, and we're across the street, and we're in Jesus' free place. But we can still hear the shouts of the slave masters from over across the road at the slave plantation. And we're so used to hearing those and obeying them that sometimes we still do. We don't have to. We're not slaves anymore. But sometimes we still do it. So Jesus is our advocate when those things happen. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. For the first time, that is possible if you're a Christian. But if anyone does sin, and if Terry and I had a conversation the other night about the word if, and apparently in Greek it has many different sort of shades of meaning, and I think he would say this is a first-class conditional, which means the if means if, but it's going to happen. Kind of like if I say, if the sun comes up tomorrow morning, if, but it's going to happen. So if anyone does sin, if, but it's going to happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. We got propitiated when we became believers, but we get propitiated every time when we return to him and we confess our sins. Jesus tried to explain this to Peter in John chapter 13, the foot washing scene. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then Peter, misunderstanding it again, said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." We've been bathed in the blood of the Lamb, but we are still walking through this dirty, dusty, muddy world with horse dung on the road, and our feet are going to get dirty. The sin that so easily entangles us is going to entangle us. What do we do about that? Well, there's two things not to do. The first is to say, "My feet aren't dirty. I haven't sinned." Don't do that. The second one is to say, it's okay. No, don't do that. I'm sorry. The second one is to say, "I'm not really a Christian." Don't do that. Both of those things are mistakes. What you need to do is do what John says. 1 John, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John gets it. We're going to sin after we become believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament because I use it so often. I claim that promise. So that's the first meaning of holy. We are without sin. The second meaning of holy is we are eligible and qualified to be used by God. Aaron, when he was the high priest, had a name tag. It did not say, "Hello, my name is Aaron." It was on his hat, it was made out of gold, and it said, "Holy to the Lord." And what it meant was, God was saying, "I can use this man. I have work for him to do." We are holy in that we are able to be used by God. So, holy brothers, second name that he gives to Christians in this section here. We are brothers in two ways. Number one, we are brothers of Jesus. Psalm 22, which we talked about last week, which is the psalm that Jesus, I believe, was reciting in his head on the cross. It's a description of a crucifixion from the point of view of the crucified. And it's also a description of what comes after the crucifixion of the Son of God. In Psalm 22, it says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Not disciples, not friends, not apostles, my brothers. In John 20:17, when Jesus meets Mary outside the tomb, he says to her, "Go and tell my brothers." We are the brothers of Jesus Christ, and as brothers of Jesus, we are the heirs with him of all things. We're in the royal family. We're no longer the guests of the Son. We are co-heirs with the Son. And we're brothers of each other. That's the second meaning, I think, of the term brothers. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." The distinguishing characteristic of Christians is that we love each other. We bear one another's burdens. We weep with each other. We laugh with each other. We love each other. Look around this room. These are the people we are to love. They are our brothers and sisters. You are my brothers and sisters. Third thing he says about Christians is we share in a heavenly calling. Those who are in Jesus Christ share in a heavenly calling. There's two meanings of the word calling here. The first is we are called by God for salvation. This is a phenomenon that's sometimes called election, theologically speaking. It means God called us to be saved. Now, when they heard this is Acts chapter 2, verse 32 or 37 and following, and this is right after Peter has preached the sermon at Pentecost. Now when they heard this, the people who heard the sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here it comes. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." If you've been cut to the heart, if you have said, "What shall we do?" That wasn't because of what you were like. It wasn't because of anything inherent in you. It was because you were called, effectively called by God to be saved. Acts 13:48, parallel passage. Paul is reaching out. He's in Pisidian Antioch. And he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue, and they're arguing with him, and they're not believing. And then he says, "Okay, I'm going to the Gentiles." And then it says, the Gentiles rejoiced when they heard this, and those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Did you get the verb there? Appointed. They believed because they had been appointed by God in advance. Paul says perhaps the most ringing and lofty description of election in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Heavenly calling means, if you are a Christian, it is because God called, appointed, and chose you so to be. But I can't leave this point without emphasizing that he did not choose you because of anything you were or did or didn't do. Christians don't earn their salvation. It is entirely God's merciful grace to undeserving sinners. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about Esau and Jacob. And he says, before either one of them were born, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It had nothing to do with anything they did. It was strictly God's merciful choice. Now, some of you might be thinking, because I've been known to think it, well, maybe God just knew that Jacob was gonna be worthy of salvation. Have you ever studied the life of Jacob? He's not worthy of salvation at all. The only reason Jacob was saved was God's merciful choice. Paul concludes, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So when he says we have a heavenly calling, the writer of Hebrews is saying we've been called to be saved. We've been chosen. We've been selected. We are the elect. But calling also means a profession or a vocation. My calling was to be a school teacher. Everyone in this room, most of us have had a calling of some kind. It's our life's work. Christians have a calling. It's called the Great Commission. It appears 5 times in the New Testament. And I raised some eyebrows among the elders when I explained this. It does appear 5 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's in the disputed chapter 16. And in John, it's just one sentence and it's kind of indirect. But it's there 5 times. See me after and I'll give you the references. Another rule of Bible study, along with the therefores, is repetition means emphasis. If something's repeated 5 times, it's important. We have a calling. And the calling, probably the most familiar iteration of the Great Commission is the last verse in Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think you can explain the Great Commission, the calling all Christians have, with 5 verbs. First one is go. Go to where people are who don't know about Jesus. I don't know where that is. Could be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Could be the uttermost parts of the earth. Certainly not in my TV room. You got to go. You got to leave your comfort zone. Testify. That's what witnesses do. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in the Acts iteration of the Great Commission. Say what has happened to you. Teach. Pass on the things you've learned about Jesus to others. Baptize. Disciple. Teach the things to somebody that you have learned about Jesus so he will be able to go and teach them. Go, testify, teach, baptize, disciple. That's our calling as Christians. The apostle of our confession, who has been sent, now sends us. The Great Commission in John is John 20, 21. As I said, one sentence, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The sent one sends us. That's our calling. In verse 6, at the end of the passage, the writer tells us one more thing about who we are in Jesus, but it has a condition attached. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Believers are the house Jesus is building. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that house. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, we're the living stones that he's building it out of. But in Hebrews, the writer says, these things are only true if we hold fast. This condition sets us up for the second warning passage, which, if God permits, we will look at the next time I preach. It takes up the rest of chapter 3, a big chunk of chapter 4, and it is warning against having an unbelieving heart. But for now, we are Jesus' house if we hold fast to our hope. What does that mean, to hold fast to hope? Hope is the belief that the future holds something good. And hope can be misplaced, can it? People can put their hope in politicians, or in personal relationships, or in money and position, or in pleasure. The problem with these earthly hopes is that they all end. They all have an expiration date. Politicians don't last forever. That's David's point in Psalm 146, isn't it, when he says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And if your hope was in him, so does your hope. Relationships don't last forever. Job knew this. On one day, he lost all his children, and he spoke a hard truth when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's why when we get married, we promise to love each other until death do us part. Sadly, only about 50% of marriages make it that far. All earthly relationships end, as will the hope that is placed in them. Money and position are likewise tied to physical life, which can end at any time, which is the point of the parable of the rich fool, isn't it? Here's this guy, his 401k is just stuffed. He's got all he needs. He's going to take an early retirement. And he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose are they? Money and position, they only last as long as you do, and the hope you place in them also lasts only that long. Pleasures of the flesh, they end with the flesh, and often sometime before. It's the point of Ecclesiastes 12, isn't it? Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Hope and pleasure ultimately ends in frustration and bitterness. Each of these false hopes, politicians, relationships, money and position, pleasures of the flesh, all have an expiration date. To place your hope in them is to be fatally short-sighted. Why not hope in something that never expires? Christians have a hope that continues beyond the death of our bodies, and we trust in our brother, the Son of God, to fulfill that hope for us after our deaths. That is the hope to which we must hold fast. The hope that Jesus will do what he said and bring us to be with him in heaven for eternity. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and that also is a first-class conditional, by the way, if, and it's going to happen, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That kind of hope empowers a Christian to persevere in the faith when politicians oppress, when relationships disappoint, when money and position fail, and when the flesh no longer gets any pleasure from living. F.F. Bruce, another commentator I use for these sermons, he wrote, "Perseverance in the faith is the proof of its reality. Perseverance is the result of hope in something that does not disappoint." Where is your hope this morning? Where is your hope this morning? Is it in something that can't outlast your life? Or is it in the only thing that can? Are you putting your hope in foolish things? Or can you say with Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose"? Will you pray with me? Lord, cause us to not have false hopes. Cause us to cling, to persevere, to hold fast to the only hope that never disappoints, the hope in Jesus, that he will do as he said and bring us to heaven to be with him and you for eternity. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Please stand with us and we'll sing a closing song together.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like the fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater forth than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. Quiet I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like the fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater for than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.